prayer this morning is that each person in this So this morning, we have come to the end of our series on the big story of the Bible. And this morning we have a rather large task to accomplish. First of all, we need to recap what we've seen so far. We need to recap the big story of the Bible. And then we also need to take a look at the climax of the big story of the Bible. So what we're going to do is I'm going to break my talk into two parts. And so in the first part, the part that I'm doing right now, I'm going to recap where we've gone so far. And then in the second part, we are going to look at the climax of the story. Am I switched over? Not yet. Okay. So if you were with us back in September, you may remember that I talked about stories and how important they are. We saw how everyone loves a good story. And we also saw how each and every one of us has a personal story. And after that, we looked at the fact that we all need a big story, all right? Big stories are to our souls what vitamins and proteins are to our bodies, you could say. Big stories answer the big questions of life. And they tell us how we got here. They tell us why we're here. They tell us where we're going to end up. And they tell us how we're supposed to live in the meantime. And really, they tell us whether or not we are wanted or accidental beings. Now, the big story of our society is the secular story. We got background music this morning. That's kind of cool. The big story of our society is the secular story. And the secular story tries to answer the big stories or the big questions of life without any reference to God. The secular story tells us that we are accidental beings. The secular story tells us that our lives have no inherent meaning other than the purpose that we can create for ourselves. The secular story sounds great in a university lecture. And that's why most university professors believe it. But in daily life, it leaves us alone and in despair. Now, and if all that we and our children absorb is the secular story, if we let the media, movies, and the education system dictate our big story, then it won't be long before we and our children will be doing life without reference to God. The big story of our Lord and leader, Jesus Christ, is the story of the Bible. He made the Bible's story the foundation of his life while he was here on earth. When he faced temptations, when he answered questions, when he made decisions, he always referred to Scripture. Jesus Christ is also the climax of the Bible's big story. Everything in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, looked forward to him. And everything in the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, looks back at him. And finally, Jesus Christ is the main character of the Bible's big story. Colossians 1 tells us that everything God has done in history, he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we call it his story. That's what we've been calling it for the past few months. Now, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian in the true sense of the word, I believe, is to make his story my story. And to make his story my story, I need to learn it. I need to trust it. I need to live it. And I also need to give it away. I need to give it to my children. I need to give it to my community. I need to give it to the world. Since September, we have been taking a fresh look at the big story of the Bible. And we've seen that it's a story of a large and long detour. So God's goal for history was and still is to populate the new heaven, the new earth, or heaven if you want, with people who live in unbroken fellowship with Him. Remember Revelation chapter 21, John the writer describes his vision of this world, and he says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And it goes on like that. Now the road to this world is the road of trust freely given, trust expressed in obedience. Without trust, there can be no friendship. I don't need to tell you that without trust, a marriage turns into a prison. Without trust, heaven becomes hell. The culture of heaven, the new earth, will be a culture of complete and voluntary trust in God. Now, God's first step toward that goal was to create the heavens and the earth that we know. He created humans in His image and made them stewards of creation. He promised Adam and Eve a life of unbroken fellowship with Him, and then He called them to show their trust by obeying one simple rule. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you think about it, really all Adam and Eve had to do to stay in that unbroken fellowship with God was nothing. In order to stay in relationship with God, they just had to not eat. But one sad day, they chose to act, and they broke trust with their Creator. And on that day, the road to God's glorious future became impassable to them and to us. Like our first parents, we have all broken trust with God. Along with them, we have all become what I've described as addicted to self-reliance. We live by the anthem, I did it my way. The moment Adam and Eve broke trust, God knew that it was time for Him to act again. But what should He do? God had the right and the power to end the human story right then. But that's not what He did. Instead, He put the human race on a long detour designed to regain our trust and redeem us for His world. The story of the Bible is the story of the Almighty God pursuing us, pursuing you, pursuing me. And the first stop on this detour, or God's second step toward His goal, was the action He took after Adam and Eve broke trust. After they broke trust, God evicted them from His presence in the Garden of Eden. Why eviction? Well, just like there can be only one federal government in Canada, so there could only be one God in the garden. By eating the fruit, Adam and Eve became like God. They seized the right to judge between good and evil for themselves. They became what I call morally autonomous, like God. Before God expelled them from His presence, though, He gave them a little gift. It was called homesickness. Ever been homesick? By introducing pain and frustration into our existence, God made sure that we would never feel entirely at home outside of His presence. He made sure that we would always be looking for something that we would never be able to find. I think there's a song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. God also made a promise of redemption. No sooner had Adam and Eve broke trust with God than God promised to send someone, a descendant of Eve, to crush the head of Satan who had led them astray. That's the Bible's first prophecy of Jesus. And finally, God called Cain to master the urge lurking inside his heart. When Cain saw that God favored his brother Abel over him, Cain was tempted to take matters into his own hand and to murder his brother. When God saw Cain's temptation, He said to Cain, don't do it. Master the urge to rely on your own instincts. Instead of killing Abel, let me be the judge of good and evil. Do what's right, and you too will find favor. Cain didn't listen, and he committed the first homicide in history. The actions God took after Adam and Eve broke trust, worked for some people. The last verse of Genesis chapter 4 tells us that at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Within a few generations, though, things went from bad to worse. So Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 tells us that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. In other words, the mass of humanity wanted nothing to do with God's plan. They had no interest in trusting him or in his goal for history. So, it was time for God to act again. The next stop on the detour is the story of Noah and the flood. Because humanity wanted no part in God's plan, God gave them what they wanted, and he washed his earth with a flood. Before doing that, though, God extended grace to all, by telling Noah to build a boat that would provide a way of escape to a new beginning for those who took it. But only Noah and his family took the way of escape. Noah's boat looked forward to another way of escape that God provided 2,000 years ago, his son, Jesus Christ, and we'll come back to that. After the flood, God also showed mercy. He promised never to wipe the earth out with a flood again. And something else God did after the flood was to call Noah and his descendants to punish crime, which really are acts of supreme self-reliance when you think about it. I'm sure God's actions during the flood and that time worked to win the trust of some people, but it wasn't long before history repeated itself. After the flood, God told Noah and his descendants to spread out, take care of the earth, and trust him to take care of them. Instead, Genesis chapter 11 tells us that the people, instead of spreading out, they gathered together and they built a city and a tower in order to protect themselves from extinction. Guess what? It was time for God to act again. This time he forced people to spread out. He did it by confusing their language. His act of confusion shows that our efforts at achieving permanence in this world always end in confusion and chaos. Then God gave a gift. The gift was a couple named Abraham and Sarah. And this couple was a model of what God does to those or for those who trust him totally. God made 7 promises to Abraham and Sarah. And when you take these promises and add them all up, they equal permanence, eternal life. Through Abraham and Sarah, God showed the world that it's not what we know that gives us permanence. It's not our ability to build rocket ships to get to Mars that will give us permanence. It is who we know. Before God made these promises, though, he called Abraham and Sarah to leave a culture of self-reliance, the culture that existed in the cities called Ur and Haran, where they lived. Now, one of God's promises to Abraham and Sarah was that their family would become a great nation. Their grandson, Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, had 12 sons. And together, Israel and his sons and their families moved to Egypt during a time of severe famine. And in Egypt, they grew to a great nation. As they grew, though, politics in Egypt changed, as politics are wont to do. A new king arose and reduced the Israelites to slavery. And instead of experiencing the blessing God had promised to Abraham and Sarah, their family was making mud bricks and monuments to the Egyptian pharaoh. It was time for God to act again. So through a man named Moses, God formed Israel into a nation of his people. And the first thing he did was to deliver them from Egypt. And then God brought them to Mount Sinai, where he revealed himself to his people. And at Mount Sinai, God also gave them the promise of privilege and purpose. Of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. At Mount Sinai, God also gave Israel the law and the commandments which they needed to build a culture of reliance on him. God established Israel as a privileged nation so that the world could taste and see that he is good, so that the world could taste and see that living in community with him at the center is the only way to live, so that the world could taste and see what it takes and what it means to build a culture of reliance on God. Now, there were moments when Israel served as an effective sample of God's goodness. But those moments proved to be the exception, not the rule. The book of Judges tells us that Israel went the way of all mankind. There's two statements repeated in the book of Judges. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Once again, it was time for God to act. So this time, God raised up a hero. Someone who would show his people what they had to do to become the kind of people who could build a culture of reliance. The kind of people that God could bless. And this hero was named David. So when David was still a teenager, while Saul was still the king of Israel, God told the prophet Samuel to anoint David as Israel's next king. Saul reigned for another 15 or so years after that happened. So during these years, David was a king without a kingdom. Imagine that. Imagine telling Trump that he's the president of the USA, but he won't get his office for another 15 years. Why did God do this to David? He did it so that David would learn to wait for God's timing. If David was going to build a culture of reliance in Israel, he needed to trust God to orchestrate the events of his own life. After 15 years of waiting, Saul finally died, and David got his kingdom. Because he waited, David got his kingdom without a coup, without combat, without compromise. God handed it to him as a gift. Because he was willing to wait, God also promised him a kingdom without end. One of David's descendants would rule over God's eternal kingdom. And who was that descendant? Jesus Christ. David's story tells us that the key to building a culture of reliance on God is the attitude of sonship. It's the attitude of dependence that is constantly looking to the Father for direction and approval. This is the idea of functional sonship, not dysfunctional sonship, by the way. Even though he made mistakes and relied on his own understanding from time to time, David exemplified that attitude. But his descendants did not. And so David had a, remember from walk through the Bible, David had a whole heart for God. And Solomon had half a heart for God. And going beyond walk through the Bible, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, had no heart for God. After or under Rehoboam, David's kingdom was divided in two. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, and there was a southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had 19 successive kings. The southern kingdom had 20. Of the 19 kings who ruled over the north, how many were good and godly? Zero. And over the kings that ruled over Judah, how many were good and godly? Eight. In about 740 BC, so before Christ, God allowed the Assyrians to sack the northern kingdom. And in 586 BC, God allowed the Babylonians to do the same to Judah. Zedekiah was the last descendant of David to rule over Jerusalem. The Babylonians captured him and took him to Babylon in chains, where he died in prison. Well, guess what? It was time for God to act again. So after Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians and the people of Judah were taken into captivity, God did actually act to preserve the nation of Israel, at least Judah. After 70 years of captivity, a group of Jews were allowed to return to rebuild their city and the temple. And that's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Israel and Jerusalem never regained their former glory. David's earthly dynasty was never restored. Was it because God had failed to keep his promise to David? No. It's because God had something bigger in mind. Way bigger. He had the first Christmas in mind. So we're going to take a break right now, and we're going to sing. We're not going to sing Christmas carols. I was thinking we should have done that. But we're going to sing a song about he's coming. All right? So I'm going to get you to switch over, Marissa, and we're going to sing Behold, He Comes. I'm going to get you to stand. But I kept repeating in the first part of my talk. Was anybody listening? It was time for God to act again. Six times God reached out to human beings to win their trust and invite them into fellowship with himself. Six times human beings proved they couldn't do it. The story of human failure. And each time, God could have abandoned us, but instead, what did God do? Well, starting with Abraham and Sarah, God's way of reaching out and winning human beings' trust was to give a model, a sample, someone to look up to. So in Abraham and Sarah, God gave a model of what he does for people who trust him totally. The idea was that as people witnessed how God blessed this couple and their family, people would be drawn to God and would become a part of their family. God continued this approach with Abraham and Sarah's biological family, Israel. God's intent was that Israel would be the sample of his goodness to the world. And through Israel, God wanted people to taste and see that he is good. And God carried this approach on with David. God wanted people to look up to David and see what kind of people they needed to be in order to share in God's eternal kingdom. Not a perfect person. David screwed up more than once. But they needed people who always came back to God in dependence. Not just for good things, but also for forgiveness. In the last act of history, God did it one more time. He gave one more model, one more sample, one more champion. And unlike all the others before him, this one was guaranteed to succeed. Now, there's no way that I can do justice to this final act of history in the next 15 minutes or so. It would take a few more sermons. We would have to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the beginning of the new creation. We would have to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit and God's, or the promise of Christ's return and the call to create a culture of reliance as a body of believers right now here on earth. And we might do that in the new year. All we can do right now is highlight four elements that make up the climax of the story we've been looking at. And together, these four elements are God's final step toward achieving his goal for history. And together, these elements reveal God's determination and the extent to which he was willing to go in order to win your trust and mine. They reveal God's remarkable love and grace for us. And the first element is God's act of incarnation. Not reincarnation, by the way, just incarnation. The word incarnation means embodiment. And to be incarnated is to be embodied. And you and I guess we could say we're embodied spirits. John chapter 1 tells us that before he was born as a human, Jesus of Nazareth was the Word of God. He was that person of the Trinity or the triune God that created all things in the beginning and has sustained them ever since. And John chapter 1 verse 14 declares an amazing truth that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You know, when you and I want to share an idea, what do? We open our mouths and out comes some sounds and hope the other person can make sense of them. And if anything solid comes out, we say, oh, I'm sorry. But when God had a thought, what did he do? He opened his mouth and out comes a human baby. Okay, the baby was born of a woman. But the baby that came out of Mary's womb was himself a message from God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What was his message? Well, I believe the first thing God wants us to hear through Jesus is that this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to live a life of perfect reliance on the Father. Abraham and Sarah were good most of the time. Israel managed to do it once in a while. David wasn't bad. But this is what it looks like. This is my beloved Son, said the Father. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Observe him. Aspire to be like him. You know, when we look at the life of Jesus, we often look at his power. And we say because he was divine, he was able to calm the sea, he was able to heal the sick, he was able to raise the dead. We'll never be like that. And it's true, Jesus was powerful because of his divine nature. But when we take a closer look at his life, we realize that the power that he had depended directly on his communion with the Father. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. And later on in the same chapter, he says, by myself, I can do nothing. Of all the people in the world, you would think that Jesus could afford to be self-reliant. But he wasn't. He lived a life of perfect reliance on the Father. It was because he lived that kind of life that he had power, a sense of purpose, and experienced peace even in the face of death. Now get this, John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me, whoever relies on me, will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. The life of Jesus was not just a model that we can admire, it was a model to which we are called to aspire. You know, as I live in reliance on him, he shares his power with me, his sense of purpose, his peace. When I rely on him, I truly can do all things through him who strengthens me. So the first thing I think God wants us to hear through Jesus is this is what it looks like. This is what it means to trust. This is what I want for you, this purpose, this peace, this power. God's goal for history is to populate heaven with people who live in unbroken fellowship with him. And God's goal for you and me as individuals is to make us like his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can live in that kind of fellowship. Something else God wanted people to hear through Jesus is, I love you. And I want to forgive you. And I want to redeem you. I want to forgive you for grasping at my position, trying to do my job, trying to be the judge between good and evil, right and wrong. I want to redeem you. I want to give you a new heart so that you want to trust me, so that it's not a burden to trust me. One reason God became human and took on a body was to give us a visible model, right? But another reason was to give his body as a sacrifice for our sins and to pay the price of our redemption. So Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Because we all sin, we all perish. We deserve to be separated from God forever. We have no right, no claim to a place of fellowship with the Father. Romans 6:23 goes on and it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for our sins, paid for our redemption. He was separated from the Father for us. And now when we claim Christ's death for ourselves, when we say, Jesus, you died the death that I deserve, you were separated from the Father for me, when we make that our sincere prayer, God gives us a double gift. First, he gives us forgiveness. Secondly, he gives us his Spirit. Forgiveness deals with our past. The Spirit guarantees our future. The gift of forgiveness wipes out the sins that caused our self-reliance or caused by our self-reliance. While the gift of the Spirit creates in us a desire and ability to rely on God. Forgiveness deals with the stuff that got us evicted from the garden. The Spirit gets us ready to go back into the garden. Now, the theological word for that is atonement. If you look up the word on Google, it'll tell you that atonement is reparation for sins committed. That's only half the story. The other half of the story is a realignment, a redemption of our hearts, of our distrusting hearts. John Grant has taught me that to think about atonement as at-one-ment. Through Christ's death, through his Spirit, we become at one with God. Reconciliation. This atonement is something that you and I can experience already now in this life. Already now we can experience peace that comes from forgiveness. We can experience purpose that comes from walking with the Spirit. Already now we can have power that comes from relying on God. Already now, as a body of believers, we can experience God-centered community. Christian community and the church is another sample for the world to see God's goodness. At least that's what God's purpose is. Whatever we experience in this life, though, is just a partial and imperfect experience of what is waiting for us in God's presence. The peace and the purpose and the power, the community that we get here and now are just promises, foretastes of God's new creation. So 1 Corinthians 2:19 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Romans 8:18 says, "What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later." I could go on, but you get the point. The atonement we receive in this life is just a promise, a foretaste of the unbroken, unending, uncompromised fellowship we will experience as citizens of God's new creation. So, in Act 7 of history, we have God's act of incarnation by which he gave us the definitive example of trust freely given. Through Jesus, God was also saying, "I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to redeem you. I want to give you a new heart, one that wants to trust." The gift of atonement. And the peace and the purpose, the power and the community that we can experience in this life thanks to this atonement are promises of something far greater, something far better that's waiting for us. There's one more element in this act of history. And it's called repentance. The first words, this would be a good test for a Bible school student. What are the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark? Yeah, but you're not a Bible school student. you were a Bible school student. they are, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." In other words, this world of unbroken fellowship with God is now open to everyone. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just Abraham's biological descendants. It's open to everyone. And the way to get in is through repentance. Now, what do you think about when you hear the word repentance? Maybe you think about somebody, you know, beating themselves for all the bad things that they've done, or somebody who's just beating themselves up for how crooked they are. And you know, there is sorrow, there is remorse involved in repentance. But if that's where we stop, then we're missing the point. You see, the Greek word behind repentance is metanoia. It literally means a change of mind. In order to enter God's eternal kingdom, in order to be a part of the unbroken fellowship that the Spirit promises, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we have to undergo a fundamental change of thinking that produces a change in direction. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve thought they could judge between good and evil for themselves. And look at where that thinking got them and us. In order to get us back into God's presence, we have to reverse the thinking that we inherited from them. Repentance is the deep realization that we are unable to make that judgment for ourselves. When we repent, we realize that whenever we seize the right to judge for ourselves, our instincts, our understanding always leads us into chaos and confusion. And if you need proof for that, just read the news. Or maybe you just need to look at your own life. Once we've come to this realization, we surrender our moral independence to God. Yes, we give up our autonomy, our independence to judge for ourselves which way is good and which way is right. Instead, we let God be God in our lives. We make His word the foundation of our lives, just like Jesus did. And we rely on His Spirit to guide each step. The Word and the Spirit need to go together. The Word by itself, the written Word by itself, leads to legalism. But through the Spirit, He opens our eyes to what God is really saying. And the question that confronts every one of us this morning is, are we ready to surrender our moral autonomy? Our society says, well, that's who I am. That's my identity. If I give up my moral autonomy, I'm nobody. But God says, that's how you find fellowship with me. That's how you find eternal life. That's how you become truly human, because that's how I created you. I started off by saying the big story of the Bible is the story of a long detour. A detour designed to teach us that God is trustworthy and to teach us what it means to trust Him. And we have come to the end of the detour. Where has it brought us? Well, it's brought us to a U-turn. It's brought us to a U-turn in our thinking, a U-turn in the way we see ourselves, a U-turn in our reliance. And may God give us grace now to live in reliance on Him and to walk in this new direction of fellowship with Him, a road that will take us into eternal, unbroken fellowship with Him in His new creation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning we're here and we're really reminded of two things. We're really reminded of our own failure. Lord, our own addiction to self-reliance and where it takes us. Lord, we look at the world around us. We look at even our own lives and we see the chaos. We see the confusion. And Lord, it's because we confess this morning that it's because we've turned our backs on You. But the other thing we see this morning is Your amazing grace. That through Jesus Christ, You became one of us to show us what it looks like and to give us forgiveness, to give us redemption, to make us at one with You so that we can be restored to this unbroken fellowship with You. And my prayer this morning is that each and every person would come to, first of all, this realization, this change of mind, and that they would put their trust in You, God. Not in people, not in me, the pastor, not in other Christians, but in You. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to us through Your Word, that You would speak to us through Your Spirit, so that we could live lives like Your Son did. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to close with a song, Because of Your Love.